meeting with somebody, and a friend of mine, and he was telling me about a movie that he showed his small group, and I watched it a couple nights ago and was so impacted by it. We're going to show it on Friday this week. It's a great movie about redemption. I'll just show you a trailer of it, and then I'll share a little bit.
Secrets have been killing me my whole life. I always felt that God was mildly disgusted with me. Every man, every woman struggles with lust. Lust is desire gone mad.
There is nothing that rips the fabric of the human soul apart quite like sexual abuse.
I didn't know that what happened to me was wrong, that it affected me so deeply.
And what's the trajectory of shame over a lifetime? A lifetime.
There was this unbelievable guilt and shame, and the antidote was for me to go out and have another affair.
This became my place of escape, but now I was an adulterer. I had broken the vows that I had made to her and I'd made to God.
You're bad, and when you're bad, God doesn't love you, doesn't want to have anything to do with you.
My pain, my unsettledness, and my woundedness
had disqualified me from any kind of relationship with God.
Because of our inability to live up to his expectations.
It is not true.
When I choose to run from him into the darkness, God is with me in my shame.
One thing that would surprise us that God would say, I'm not ashamed of you.
The one who knows us best loves us just as we are, and when we can really accept that, then it frees us to truly love one another.
It wasn't about us fixing our marriage. It was knowing that Christ could make it new.
That's how Christ is. We don't want him. He still pursues us.
It took her and I 11 years to heal. It was all worth it.
God, I am your beloved. This is who you say I am.
I know it looks intense. I know the subject matter is tough, but we need it. We need to get real. Miranda, why don't you come on up for a sec? I was just telling Miranda, asking her, or just telling her about this movie. She said, I've seen it. That's a really good movie. Just maybe you could tell how it impacted you, Miranda, for a sec.
Yes, I watched the movie about a year ago, and I never really struggled with like shame or anything. I thought I was a pretty good person, like even when I first got saved, I was like, oh, that's still a good person. But I've always struggled with, I know how God feels about other people. So like I look at other people and I'm like, oh man, God just loves you. God loves you. But I've always struggled with that, like knowing that for myself. And so I really just tried to work my way into God's good graces and like work my way into trying to get him to love me, and figured out that that's no way to live, really. And so I watched this movie, and it completely changed my perspective on God's heart and just how he feels about his people. So I think it's an amazing movie. Even, you know, most of it's dealing with, like, lust and shame and adultery and things of that, sin of that nature. But really, honestly, I would say it's a good movie for anyone who just wants to understand God's heart better.
Thanks. Yeah, and if you know of anybody who just is having a difficult time getting back to where they want to get with God, it's a great, there's hope there. There's hope that there's restoration. A lot of people that I know that I talk with a lot on a weekly basis are just having a hard time believing that God can love them again after the things that they've been through. And the reality is he's much more ready than we ever imagined. So we're in this series. So anyway, that's Friday at 6:30. We're in this series about how the enemy targets our lives, and we've talked about a lot of different things, how he targets the truth in our lives, how he targets our health. And today I want to talk about how he targets our mission, what we're here for, what we're called to. A lot of people talk about it in the framework of calling. And calling's been a little bit overused, and we're a little oversensitized to it. And I know that many of you have been in church environments where they've kind of hammered on you, well, what's your calling? What are you called to do? And then there's the whole thing of, am I called into ministry? Am I called to, you know, is my work a calling? And so a lot of people struggle with that. And a lot of people have kind of abandoned that whole idea of calling because it has been kind of a touchstone for the next generation. They've been, at least the generation that my kids were in, were pretty hammered by what have you been called by God to do. And so it all becomes about performance then. It all becomes something about, you know, have I heard from God? Have I got this message that I have been called to something unique that's just for me? Well, the reality is calling's a lot more, it's a lot bigger picture than just what you've been called to do, your assignment here on earth. So the context for that I want to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you have notes, there's notes around. If you have notes, that's fine. If not, I think I could just do it through here. Nope, that's Job. Never mind. I won't use that. You have notes. If not, you can just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 through 27. And this is a real familiar section of scripture, but I think it fits in this whole idea of our mission, our calling really, really well for some specific reasons. You're going to see what those are pretty quickly. Verse 12, the body is a unit. Through it, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink. So there's a sense of oneness. And you can understand if you know anything about the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, there was a problem in the church, and he was trying to set it on the right foundation, correct the problem, and then he goes, that's in the first part of 1 Corinthians, and he goes into this encouragement to them that they're much more one than they realize. One of their problems was there was a lot of immorality in the church, and they thought, like we think, that if it doesn't bother anybody else, if it doesn't affect anybody else, I'm fine doing it. And the reality is we're all connected to each other. And so when you do things, good or bad, it affects me in my life because I'm in relationship with you. And that's kind of what this is taught us, the framework around this section of scripture. Verse 14. Now the body is made up of not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an ear, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, this is important. In fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And we're going to focus on verse 18 for most of the time today. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the hand cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. One of the things that our culture is doing right now is it's trying to make everybody equal. You know, it's like when you go out for a sport as a little kid, everybody gets a trophy, no matter how you participate. Everybody's all on one playing field. Everybody's the same. Everybody should be treated the same. They should be looked at the same. Tolerance is a huge priority in our culture. And the whole idea is we should be able to accept anybody and everybody. The problem is that's not the way we're created to be. We are created to be part of God's body, the anointed one's body. We are created to be part of his body. And because of that, we need a lot of different body parts. We need to look differently. Our connection is that we are all part of his body, that we're all connected to him. But we're all different, and it's okay that we're different. We should be celebrating diversity instead of trying to make everybody look the same. It's okay if you're different than I am. It's okay if I'm different than you are. Thank you very much. I mean, it's okay that we act differently. We have different gifts. We have different functions. And so when we say, what is your calling? What we're basically saying is, how can I look like the person who's the most mature person in the room? How do I align myself and my life so that I can look like the smartest guy in the room spiritually? That's how calling works a lot of times. And I know that's kind of a graphic way to look at it, but we do compare ourselves to each other and we kind of move towards the person who's at the highest level of spiritual maturity. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily, but if our performance is all geared towards looking like that person, for one, we're probably not all gifted to be that person. And two, God never designed it that way. I think we get pushback from the Lord a lot of times. You know, one of the areas where you can really receive pushback from the Lord is pride. If we're walking in pride, we're opposed by it. God opposes that. He opposes that in us. And I think, too, pride can sometimes come across like, I know what everybody should look like, and we're going to work towards this goal of everybody looking like this, of my idea of what somebody should look like. Pastors are famous for it. They pick out what they want the model church member to look like, and then they try to form everybody in the church to look like that. The reality is we're all different. If you think you're going to come into a church and everything's going to be peaches and cream and no one's ever going to offend you or get hurt by you, sometimes people come into the church and they're shocked that somebody doesn't like what they've said or done. The reality is that's the nature of being the body of Christ, is we have to forgive each other. We have to make room for each other, accommodate each other's differences. And in fact, it says that right in here in this next part. It says, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So he uses honor to connect us with each other. He doesn't use performance or gifts, but he uses honor. He gives special, greater honor to the parts that lacked it so that there should be no division of the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. So there's a connection between us that it really is honor that gives us strength and encouragement as the body of Christ. And when you don't have a culture of honor that you live in, if the church culture that you're part of is based upon performance and not honor, everybody's going to tend to look alike. Everybody's going to tend to not be good enough. Everybody's going to tend to want to know how they perform to get in to the in crowd. You know, the in crowd, those people that are the model Christians that don't exist in any church. Those people, they aren't real. Everybody's going to move towards that. But if it's a culture of honor, it's okay for you to be, it's okay for Susan to be an amazing violinist. I don't have to learn violin because she plays it. You know, you don't have to be like me. And I know most of you don't want to be like me, and you're really thankful for that. But it's not an aspiration of yours to be like somebody in here. It's helpful. I mean, like when we were raising kids, we just watched how other people in the body raised their kids and saw good things and bad things, and we figured out from that what it meant to raise kids in a Christian home. We didn't know that. We were the first generations of Christians in our family. So, you know, Rick and Cindy and Dwayne and Tammy Sanchez, we walked together and we watched each other and we learned from each other and we made mistakes along the way. But it was really helpful to see the different ways to approach raising children because of the people we walked with. And there's people in this body that you can look at and you can say, oh, that's what that looks like. or that's what that gift looks like, or that's what that talent looks like, or that's what faithfulness looks like, or steadfastness looks like. So honor is a key to a healthy church. Honor is a key to it, or any healthy group of any kind. Your work group. If you have contention in your place of work, if you start honoring the people you work with, you will change the culture. You'll literally change the whole atmosphere at work. If you're in a school classroom and there's a lot of chaos in your classroom, if you start honoring the teacher or honoring other students, you'll find the culture of that room change. You'll find things change because you've chosen to honor the people instead of comparing yourself to them. It goes on and on and on. Anyway, honor's huge. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lack it so that there would be no division in the body. And that's so honor is the way you combat division. But that the parts should have equal concern for each other. Verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffer with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So you can see the key to good times. It's not having all the money you need. It's not having a pain-free life. Honor releases joy in a group of people. When you let me be me, it's going to be a happy place. When I let my wife be who she is, when Jody gets to be Jody, it's a happy house. You know? When you try to make somebody else be like you or look like you or perform for you, it's going to be a contentious environment. And so we've been called to create this kind of an environment. It says in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Now, the one thing I want you to see right off the bat is, we're talking about everybody here. This isn't leadership in the church. This isn't the more mature people. This isn't the baby Christians. This is everybody is in the body of Christ. Jesus has a body. Jesus has a body on the earth. And it's bigger than the people in this room. You're part of it, but you're not the only part of it. And within this group that's in this room right now, any time we gather, within the group that's in this room, the body of Christ is alive and well. In all of its diversity, in all of its beauty, the body of Christ is alive and well. So this is the point. The main point is out of verse 18. God is the one who sets every one of us in his place. So this affects how we look at our mission or call in life. God's arranged the part of every of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be, it says in verse 18. That whole word arranged, it's translated a lot of different ways. The Greek word is the themi, which means to set with design in a certain arrangement or position. So God sets us in his body, and he designs it a certain way. Why would God create a body that was dysfunctional? He won't. He doesn't. This is not, as crazy as we seem at sometimes and as diverse as we seem at times, God has created us this way for a reason. We are designed this way. It's his design. Doesn't mean that every church looks like this. You go across town, you go to Father's house a couple blocks away, and it feels different. It looks different. The expectation is different because God has designed that group of people a certain way. And I'm of the belief that pastors can't screw that up too much. I mean, leaders can't mess with that too much. Otherwise, how can you say that he arranges things the way he wants to if you can say that we can totally unarrange it or do it differently than what he wants to do? I think God gets his way more than we realize. I think his hand is on us more than we ever realize. He's behind what's going on in this room right now. The Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the Father's heart, is determining what we're doing right now. And he's leading and guiding us. He's using all different parts of the body to get where he wants to go, to do what he wants to do right now. I think we're really short-sighted when we think that it's all up to us. The reality is, if you're not connected, we are missing something, but it's not because you aren't doing what you've determined to do with your life. It's because God has designed you to be in the body of Christ, and you're not here, and that leaves a gap. It leaves a void. It's noticeable when you're not here. not because you haven't decided to come to church today, but because God has arranged things the way that he wants to. There's some people that are here for the first time, some people that are here that are friends of other people. That's his design too. You've got to believe either he's leading the church or he's not. It's not up, it's not like up for a vote. He's the head of the church. We can rebel, and we can make life difficult for each other. I mean, one hand can take the two before and smack the other hand. That's not going to feel very good. You know, we can ignore a sore foot, a broken foot, and then the whole body's going to be in pain. But the point is this. God has appointed things the way that he wants them to be. Look what it says in Acts. The same word, that same Greek word is translated in Acts 20, appointed you. It says, so guard yourselves and God's people. Feed and shepherd the flock, his church purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as leaders. So Lord has appointed the leaders in a group of people. And then again in 1 Timothy, Paul writes and says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength to do his work. He has considered me trustworthy and he appointed me to serve him. Not serve the work, but serve him. He's appointed me to serve him. He's appointed you in the context of evangel to serve him. He's appointed David, to serve as worship leader today, to worship him, not to worship us or to do worship for us, but he called David to worship him today. It's serving him. In the Passion Translation, verse 18, it says it this way. But God has carefully designed each member and placed it in the body to function as he desires. He's carefully designed each member. So it says in verse 18, he's carefully designed you the way he wants you to be, and then he's placed you in the body where he wants you to be. This is where competition and jealousy from that competition becomes so harmful. When we look at other people and we think, why do they get to do all the cool stuff? Why do they get to sing on the worship team? Why do they get to be an elder? Why am I not an elder? Go hang out in an elders meeting, you'll find out. I mean, like it's not what you think. We don't sit around in elders meetings and make business decisions. We don't go to elders meetings and talk about you. You know, like, how are we going to fix this person? How are we going to fix that person? We don't go to elders meetings and we don't talk about how are we going to pay the bills. What we talk about is our relationship with each other and our relationship with God. I mean, we want to be solid in the way that we watch over the body of Christ. But it's not a watching over to bring everybody under our control. We care about you. I mean, I know these guys. Do you realize we're celebrating our 28th birthday anniversary today? Three of those guys have walked as elders at Evangel for 27 and a half years because we didn't install elders until 6 months into the Evangel getting going. So we started Evangel on February 15th, 1991. 6 months later, we installed elders, and three of those elders are still elders here. Some of them have tried to get out of it. We haven't allowed that. You know, it's a lot harder to get out of being an elder here than it is to get into being an elder. And some of you may, there's five elders. Some of you may wonder why there's five elders, because that's what this body needs, is five elders. If we grew, we'd probably need a few more elders. If we shrunk, we'd probably need a few less elders. But right now we feel pretty comfortable that it takes about five people, and six, including me, I'm considered an elder too, six people to watch over this body. And so Rick's over here, he's an elder. Wayne's over here, he's an elder. Both of them are positioned so they can see what's going on the other side of the room. That's not their job. That's what they've been called to do. They've been called to watch over the body of Christ. So, you know, if somebody goofball comes in here and tries to disrupt things, you're probably going to see Wayne stand in front of him as he tries to come in, and the guy will have second thoughts about going into the room because he's watching to see what's going on. That's a pretty stark example. But in prayer, we watch over you. We care about you as we watch over you in prayer. We're thinking about you and dreaming of ways to support you in the thing that God's called you to do. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So calling. Calling is always more about who you are than what you do. The tendency is to think that calling is about what you do. What have you called me to do, Lord? How do you want me to work out my salvation? How do you want me to do things in your kingdom to promote your kingdom? What have you called me to do? Well, if you start down that road, and some people have really good, you see this in worship a lot. People are really talented in music, and so they feel called to worship. And then they get into it, and they realize that it's not about talent, it's about heart. It's about where your heart's at. And so they'll struggle with that for a while because, you know, they don't want it. They think that they're a better leader than the leader of the group, or they think that they've worked on these chops at home and they just can't wait to get out this guitar lead, and, you know, or they want to be heard louder than everybody else. And so all those things seem like technical problems, but they're really problems of your heart. You know, it's the same thing in doing a lot of stuff in the body of Christ. We have an assignment. Well, okay, I'll give you an example. So Scott and Christina aren't here because Christina's grandmother passed away a couple weeks ago. So there's a memorial service Saturday at 1 o'clock. Hardly any of you know, well, nobody knows her grandmother, and hardly any of you know Christina, but we're her body, we're her church. So we need to get together around her to support her. And it's hard because they haven't been here much because they live on the top of a mountain where there's lots of snow. Plus, she's overwhelmed by this whole idea because her aunt passed away in September, and her aunt was taking care of her grandmother. And when her aunt passed away, she had to take care of her grandmother. So she's been taking care of both of them for over a year. And she's exhausted. And I sat down with them the other day, and, oh, by the way, if you're listening, Christina, hi. I sat down with them the other day, and she said, do you ever do memorial services at the church? I said, yeah, we've done a few. Personally, I've done a lot in my own family. And she goes, oh, do you think we could do it there on the 23rd? And I said, yeah. And then she said, she looked at me and she goes, oh, I said, is Scott going to do the service? Is he going to oversee the service? And she said, and Scott looked at me and said, no, I'm not doing it. And then she looked at me and she said, do you ever do those? I'm like, only a couple hundred. You know, it's like, yeah, it's, she's so kind of shaken by what's going on that she's just kind of trying to get her footing underneath her. This is the time when the body of evangel really should come around her and support her. This is the time when we press into her a little bit, give her a call, find out if there's something we can do. I've told her that it's probably going to be a pretty small reception. Who knows how many people a grandmother knew, that kind of thing. But I told her that evangel would provide some food. We don't even have anything planned for that yet. But in 15 minutes, it can get taken care of, honestly. Because you guys are so good at loving each other. You're so good at supporting each other. You're so good at coming around each other. And we'll get some stuff taken care of today communication-wise, and it'll get taken care of. And Saturday at 1 o'clock when we gather together for that memorial service, there'll be probably 10 people from Evangel there, or maybe more now that I'm talking about it a little bit. But we'll support her and strengthen her and encourage her and walk with her and provide some food, and it'll be a good get-together. But that's what family does. That's why we need diversity. It can't be everybody doing the same thing. And so we don't do, in some ways, we don't plan a lot of stuff, but it seems to work out okay. We do community dinner at the community house every second Tuesday every month. And I know every time we do it, Renee's worried about people being there, and worried about having enough help. And yet every Tuesday that we're over there fixing dinner, somebody shows up. This last time, two people that had never been there before showed up. And if they hadn't have been there, we would have been behind. But it happened. It's just like, I don't think we understand, you guys, that God is really serious about taking care of his body. He arranges things and puts them into place and speaks to people and encourages people. And he moves this person over here so they can do this. And he'll move this other person over here and he'll light up this person so they do things that they never really wanted to do before. But here they find themselves doing something that seems so out of character for them. And they don't realize that God's doing what we can see, what we see in 1 Corinthians 12. He's arranging the parts where he needs them to be to accomplish his will. I hope it's getting through to you a little bit that he really wants to be Lord. He really doesn't want us to control things. He wants to control things. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to lean on him. He wants us to listen to his voice. We're doing the discerner class on Wednesdays because we want to get better at hearing his voice so that we can be better at responding in obedience to the things he calls us to do. In some groups of people, that's a little bit too out there. You mean God actually speaks to you? No, I haven't heard him say words to me lately, but I feel led by God almost, well, I feel led by him a lot, but it isn't because he speaks words verbally to me. It's because he puts thoughts in my head that I can put into words. He puts thoughts in my head that I can, that create pictures for me and create direction for me and create inspiration for me. And he does it all the time, you guys. He does it all the time to us. He's trying to get our attention all the time. Not just when we pray, not just when we're having a crisis, not just when we want to know, you know, which of these two things to do. He's doing it all the time. Right now, he's speaking to some of you about something he's been kind of like hinting at for a while, and his voice is getting louder. What I mean by that is the thoughts that he's putting in your head are getting stronger and stronger and stronger. That's how he changes our character. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he transforms us by changing the way we think. That's how he changes us. He doesn't transform us by sending us to a class and having us get smarter about stuff. Most of us are smarter than, well, most of us have way more intelligence than we're using when it comes to spiritual intelligence. We've heard sermons. We've listened to teaching. We've read the word. We know a lot of stuff. The question is, are we doing the stuff that we know? And so that's what he transforms. He transforms us in the way we think. And that's what he did with me. I mean, I was a total heathen when I got saved. I didn't have any kind of church exposure at all. I didn't know how it all worked. He had to show me how everything works by putting me in a situation where I could watch how people live and work and breathe. And I mean, I had to learn Christianese really quick, which is a different language, you know? And if you speak Christianese to people who don't know it, that language, you'll freak them out, you know? By the blood? Are you under the blood? That's weird. Are you under the blood of the Lamb? Seriously? What in the world is that all about? The blood of the Lamb? And I could never figure out what a royal diadem was. You know, we were singing about it, but I didn't know what a royal diadem was. I mean, it's just like you have to learn the language. And it's getting a little easier. Christianese is getting a little more friendly. But it's still a different language for most people. They don't know. When you tell them, I mean, one of the words that comes out of my mouth more often than not is either Jesus loves you or I love you. I love you is weird in this culture. That's going to freak some people out. I mean, I there was a waitress that was having a really hard day the other day at one of the local restaurants that I go to. And I was in there and she was getting really harassed by people and they were being mean to her and she was making mistakes. She wasn't. She never makes mistakes. Really prides herself on being an excellent server. And she was just kind of falling apart. It was a bad day. She had like 12 tables and nobody was working but her. She was doing the whole thing by herself. She actually owns the business. And I was there about 2:30 in the afternoon. I was heading home about 9 o'clock, and I felt like the Lord said, I want you to go get her a piece of cheesecake and take it down there and give it to her. And just tell her that somebody cares. You know, that's all. So I walked in, and by that time, another coworker was there. So I gave her the cheesecake, and I said, I just wanted you to know that I care. And I said, I just love you. And then I realized, oh, that sounds weird. You know, to somebody that only this is, person is not a Christian. They're from another nationality, and she's Chinese. And so I thought, what's she going to do with that? What is she going to do with I love you? But it's too late. It was already out. There's nothing I could do about it. Plus, Jody and I had been there before, and Jody said the same thing. So I thought, maybe she thinks we speak the same language, and I love you means something different. But sometimes it just leaks out. I mean, that's part of the nature of being a Jesus follower, is Jesus' language leaks out of you all the time. And if you have to explain that one, that's not the worst job in the world to have to explain that. Calling is more about who you are than what you do. It's about what you do, but it's about who you are mostly. I love this. That said, a disciple for Jesus is virtually impossible to separate who you are from what you do. I love what Oz Guinness says. When you call on the phone, you catch someone's ear for a season. So a calling, in that sense, is when God is on the phone with you for a season. And so a calling can be helping people. A calling can be speaking. You know, having a voice in a crowd, having a voice amongst a group of people. A calling can be a teaching for a while. A calling can be serving and helping. A calling can be giving and supporting. I mean, we have taken up this call to support Rogers in Africa over the last couple of years and have made a phenomenal difference because somebody heard that call and responded to it with money. They just heard the call. The teachers need to be fed, so let's feed the teachers. And then every month we're feeding the teachers, and we're starting to develop a relationship with Kenya and finding ourselves, you know, having a heart for people we've never met before. And it's all through money and all through prayer and all through support. So a lot of times he gets our attention. That phone call comes, and, you know, I don't know what your phone call is right now, but I'm sure that the Lord's got you on the line somehow, and he's talking to you somehow. And he's trying to encourage you to go a certain direction somehow. Maybe even after today, you'll get a call from him later today. You know, he'll have you on a call for a season. He'll be calling you to something for a season. That may happen. Mark Sayers, who's a young, by that I mean under 30, young teacher from Australia, was talking about how we function in our American culture right now. And what he's saying is that we basically have three tanks. If you're balanced in your approach to life, those tanks will be full. He's saying that, and the three tanks are freedom, meaning, and community. Those are the three tanks. He was saying that we can fill in America, the freedom tank is filled up and overflowing. It's just like we can do anything we want. We can go anywhere we want. We don't have to have permission. Basically, we can move about this nation any way we want to, as long as we stay in the law. But we're overflowing in freedom. But our meaning, what did I call it? Tank. Thank you very much for helping me out there. Our meaning tank is like bone dry. It's empty. And the community tank has got some stuff in it because we got some relationships. Well, the meaning tank, what he means by that is that where we find meaning through deep connection with other people or by giving ourselves sacrificially, giving ourselves where it costs us something. So freedom is overflowing because we can do anything we want. We got all the freedom in the world. But we don't really sacrifice a whole lot. We don't really give a whole lot in the area of meaning. So when we give to Kenya, that's what I mean by meaning, that we're doing something that's bigger than us, something that we couldn't do on our own, but it takes other people or it takes resources. And so if we're going to put more into our meaning tank, then it's got to come out of our freedom tank. So in order to put stuff in our meaning tank, we have to hold back our freedom a little bit. That makes sense? So instead of doing whatever we want, we take a portion of what we would typically spend in money and we put it into our meaning tank and it fills up a little bit. We take a little bit of the time we would spend typically for ourselves, recreating or this whatever, playing video games or whatever you do, whatever you watching TV, and we put it into a meaning tank and it starts filling up and our freedom tank starts dropping a little bit because we're putting resources out of that tank into the other one. The same with community. When we're spending time with other people, it's going to cost you. You can't be in relationship with people and not have it cost you. You know, they're going to call you and want you to be in their life. They're going to say, can I get together for lunch with you? And you're not going to have time. And you're not even going to want to do it. It's not even going to be on your radar. And they're, but you have the freedom to do whatever you want with your time. So you're going to have to hold back on your freedom a little bit and give some of that resource to other people. And that's how community gets created. Community and meaning, those tanks get filled up as we give ourselves to each other, as we give ourselves to something bigger than us. So a lot of this has to do with our calling. You know, if most of us, if God called us to do something that was a little out of the box, we would first think, is it going to cost me anything? And do I have the resources to give to this? And most of us think we don't have time for much of anything. Most of us think that we have to really conserve. Did you hear that? Cindy, are you sacrificing yourself over there? if you feel anything. Yeah. Most of us are really conservative when it comes to giving ourselves to things or people. We really want to know that God's calling us to do this. Yet, I guarantee you, most of what you feel uncomfortable about doing is God calling you to do it. Because it's getting us at a heart level. I don't want to give my time to that. I don't want, like the painting thing on Saturday. I bet you not very many people in this room, when that was mentioned this morning, committed themselves to be there on that Saturday morning. Because we just write that kind of stuff off first. And then maybe if God reminds us of it, or if Tammy sends us an email, we'll remember it and maybe we'll reconsider it. But first, our first option is to say no to almost everything. And why do we do that? I think part of it is because we're protecting ourselves. We want a buffer between us and stuff that needs to be done. Well, some of that stuff, a lot of that stuff is God. If you go paint Saturday morning with this Love Ink project, you're going to be painting, sure, but you're going to be working with another congregation, Chris Davis's congregation, Abundant Life. You'll be developing relationships with those people. You'll walk out of there feeling like you actually helped some people that didn't think they were going to have enough people to help, and you'll be able to. Painting is great because you can actually see the finished product. It actually, something gets done. I hate giving myself the stuff that looks like nothing got accomplished. I really like measurable results. I mean, I personally like that feeling. So anyway, you'll do that. And so chances are not many people decided to do that already in their schedule, in their mind. But God will maybe remind a couple people, and again, maybe a couple more because I'm talking about it right now. He'll remind you, oh yeah, that thing is happening Saturday. I don't really have anything going on. There's really no reason why I shouldn't go. And you'll show up and it will hit you at a heart level. You're doing something outside of yourself. It has no benefit for you, but you're really getting benefit from it. You know? And so that stuff happens all the time. What I'm trying to say is our whole idea of what it means to be called, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God is calling us all the time because he's placing us in situations. He's designing us as a people, as his body, to do certain stuff. Now, a lot of you have jobs, and you think your job is getting in the way of your calling. And you don't realize that your job is your calling. But it's not your only calling. It's just where he's placed you. And you can change lives right where you're at. Like I said, if you want to change the culture that you live in job-wise, start honoring people. And honor people that don't even deserve to be honored. You're just honoring because that's what God's called you to do. And you may be, they may look at you and go, why are you being so nice to me? And you can make something up. I don't know. Don't do some spiritual thing where God called me to honor you. Don't do that. But tell them, you know, I don't know. I just felt like I should be nice for a change. that'll catch them off guard, you know? I just feel like I want to do something nice for you. I know I've never done anything like that before, but I just feel like doing it. Don't spiritualize it, but it is a calling from God to do stuff like that. He's calling you to love people. He's calling you. That's what I love about this movie, is that it connects you with that idea that everybody's redeemable. And you know how many people we write off because their past says, God will never be able to do that. Or we'll think, God could do it, but this person's never going to agree to do that. They're never going to say yes to redemption. They're never going to say yes. And again, I say this a lot, but you have no idea how many people want to go to church with you, and they're just waiting for you to ask them. You know, the friends, your family, your coworkers are just waiting for you to invite them to come with you. But like we were saying earlier, this is your time. This is your space, right? This is my personal space. This is my thing. I don't want to babysit somebody at church. They don't want to be babysat. They just want to go wherever you go to feel good about your relationship with God. They see something in you, and they're like, it's intriguing to them. Why are they so happy? And if they really sat down with you, you would probably get down to the fact that you have a really good relationship with God. And then why wouldn't they want to spend time with you in that place where that relationship with God grows? Why wouldn't they want to be there? So, you know, let's talk about the devil. The devil's MO has not changed in a long, long time. He does the same things over and over again. His basic MO is he wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to ruin you. He wants to ruin your life. He wants to ruin your reputation. He wants to ruin your plans. He wants to ruin your hopes and dreams. He wants to ruin it all. And he does that a lot of different ways, but here's a couple. He does that through doubt. He wants you to question God's goodness, God's word and his goodness. He wants you to question. That's what he did in the garden with Eve. He got her to question God's goodness. Does he really say that he doesn't want you to be like him? He wants to discourage us. He wants you to look at your problems rather than look at God. And this is an American epidemic, that we immediately, when we look have a problem, we look at God because, or he, we look at our problems instead of God, because he knows if he can get us to focus on our problems, we'll get discouraged quickly. He wants to distract and delude us. He attempts to make the wrong things attractive to you so your appetites will be turned from godliness. God knows how to do godliness. He invented it. So that's his default, is godliness. The enemy will try to get you to do everything else but that. Defeat. He wants you to feel like a failure so you don't even try anymore. Delay. He wants you to put off what the Holy Spirit's prompting you to do so it never gets done. Do you realize that when Samuel showed up at David's father's house with a flask of oil and said, I've come here to anoint a king. And then they went through the whole rigmarole of, you know, which son is it that you're anointing? And he looks at them all and says, none of these ones. Have you got any other sons? And he says, well, I got this guy out in the field who's tending sheep. We'll bring him in. Brings him in. Samuel anoints him with oil and says that he's been anointed to be king. He didn't become king for 20 years. 20 years after he was anointed, David became king. For 20 years. You wonder why David's a man after God's own heart? 20 years of heart surgery God was doing. 20 years of working on the guy's heart. Same thing with Saul. You know, we look at Saul and his persecution of Christians when the church was first rising up, and we think, what a bad man. How could he be so evil? He wasn't being evil. He was doing exactly what he was trained to do. They trained him to protect the temple, to protect God's word. So he was out fighting these people who he thought were attacking God's word and God's temple. And he was the best at doing what he did. And God looked at him and said, that's the guy I want to take my word to the Gentiles, which would be so, there's no way we can conceive how out of the box that calling was. Paul was called to take the word of God, the gospel, to the Gentiles. And that was an overwhelmingly difficult task. So he picked the guy who he knew had a track record of doing things with veracity, doing things with passion. And so he got Paul's attention by knocking him off a horse and making him blind. But even at that, that wasn't what changed Paul after that happened. That was a huge shift for Paul, you know, when he was blind. But then the Lord took him out into the desert for 14 years and taught him about himself and changed his heart. And then he went into Jerusalem, and then you see the things in Acts play out. He had them for a long time. So a lot of times delay is what God uses. But a lot of times the enemy uses it too, because he gets us to put off what the Holy Spirit is telling us to do. Now, we have a tendency to do everything really quickly, and it's like microwave everything. So God a lot of times will want to slow us down so we really get the heart change to go with the call that he's given us. But a lot of times the enemy will use that, and it's not God's hand, it's the enemy's hand. So if we can see how the enemy's strategies work and what God's heart is really behind calling, it's easier to give into what he wants us to do. So let's talk a little bit about what he's called us to do. I just wrote a couple things down. He's called us to follow. It says in Matthew 4, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, two brothers, Simon and Peter, and his brother Andrew, they were casting nets into the lake, for they were fishermen. Jesus said this, "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. So he called them before they were ready to do what he called them to do. He called them and said, "I'm going to make you something. I'm going to change you. I'm going to give you not just a calling, but I'm going to give you the resources to be fishers of men. He's going to create that in you. So a lot of times he's calling us to follow him, but he's not really giving us the details about what that entails. I mean, Jerry and Leslie have a native ministry. They have an outreach to native people. But it's probably bigger than that. But that's where they're focused at right now. It's a kind of a Northwest thing, probably, but it's probably meant to be a national thing. But right now, the Northwest thing has to be important enough, and they have to do it well enough for him to increase their influence across the whole nation. Because very few people have Native American ministries that have the influence that these guys have. But if he takes it too fast, it's gonna flip things around, and it's gonna make it difficult for them to do what they've been called to do. But he's taking it really slow. You've noticed they've been here a lot this winter. That's a purposeful thing. That's a choice that they made to get grounded here, to get loved here, supported here, strengthened here, because they feel like they're gonna need that support as they go out in the next season, right? I mean, that's kind of what God's doing right here. So every week that they're here, every time that they're around you, every moment that they spend in relationship with you, God's strengthening them up, building them up for what's about to happen. I think their ministry is going to become international, but it's going to take what's happening right now as a foundation for that to launch off of. But if you hear their story and you know some of the things that God's told Jerry and Leslie, there's no doubt that God's going to do something really big with it if they'll just stay faithful to the things he's doing right now. So right now he's called them to follow, and then he's given them some skills to do things while they're following him, but the following is going to get much bigger for them. He's called us to give, not just money, but money. Our money is the thing that's got us by the throat. Patrick's going to talk about that in a couple weeks, about how the enemy targets our money. But our money has us by the throat. I mean, most people, I'll just say this, the people that I do premarital counseling with, most of the people are under 30, and most of the people have about $30,000 of debt before they're married. And so they got to work through all that stuff. And, you know, it's just, we went through a season of about 20 years in the United States remember when we got all those applications for credit cards? A lot of people filled those applications out and got credit cards for practically nothing, went into debt. Now they're digging themselves out. And a lot of our nation is in that place where they're digging themselves out. And what the sad thing about that is, it's crippled us in our ability to give. Because we feel like we don't have anything to give, or we're going to go into more debt to give. And God has designed us not just to be debt-free. He's designed us to be able to have a heart to give all the time. You know, and I think we're crippled when we're not giving. I think it really affects our heart. I think some people even feel shame because they don't give. You know, I'm never going to get to that place where I'm free from my finances enough to do the things. Because sometimes, you know, we take offerings around here a lot, I think. I mean, I've been in a lot of other churches. We take offerings a lot. I don't know how often, but a couple times a month. And they're always spontaneous. None of them are really planned out. And all of them are between $500 and $700 almost every time. It's phenomenal how giving you guys are. Part of that is because you've been trained to separate yourself from your money. We hardly ever talk about money and giving here in this congregation, but the Lord has trained you over the years to not idolize your money and to separate yourself from it. Some of you are better at it than others. That just goes along with that maturation process. But I think that God has called us all. I mean, one of the things I feel like is anytime you have an opportunity to give, give. Because it starts training you to let go of something that's important to you. Even if it's a buck. And you may think, oh, that's not going to make any difference. It may not make a whole lot of difference to the person you're giving to, but it makes a lot of difference in your own heart. Because there's, I mean, if you go through times when you've been, have an opportunity to give, and you don't, and then the next time you don't, and 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 you look over your shoulder and you see your track record and you're going, oh my, I'm so far away from where God wants me to be. Well, anywhere along that pathway, if you do, you've already changed your track record. And then you do, even a little bit, and you do, and you start looking behind you, and you see a track record of being able to separate yourself from something so priceless to you, you start thinking, I can do this. You start getting hope again and faith again, and it starts rising up. Man, it's not that hard to do this stuff, but we convince ourselves and then shame ourselves into believing that we can't. So follow to give. He's called us to love. That should be pretty evident. He's called us to reconcile. There's a lot of people that you know that need to be reconciled to God, and you think that that's for the evangelist or for Billy Graham, who's not with us anymore, so I'm not sure exactly what happens now, Lord, because I can't go to a crusade. You know, he's called you to be in relationship with people who he's calling back to himself. Just help them. Don't freak out. Don't worry about how you're going to get them saved. Just help them get back to God, the Father. Help them restore their relationship with the Father. Tell them this is the best way you can do it is tell them about your relationship with God. Just tell them how it works. Most people don't know how a relationship with God works. They just need to know the mechanics of it. Well, does that mean I have to read my Bible every day? The big one is, does that mean I have to go to church? Well, I wouldn't start with church. I'd start with coffee. Have coffee with him and talk to him about how your relationship with God works. Let him see how important it is to you. Don't even preach at him. Don't even ask him if they want to be saved. Don't even think about the notch on your belt you'll get for leading someone to Christ. Just be kind to him. Tell him about your own relationship. So we've been called to reconcile. I love this one. This is something that hit me this week. You know how when you, a lot of people are into taking the boards off a barn and then cleaning them up and using them for something else. You know what that's called? Repurposing. I think God wants to repurpose people. He wants to take them right where they're at. He wants to disciple them, and then he wants to use them for his own purposes. He wants to use them the way he wants. Now, it doesn't mean that he wants to use them. We're not discipling people so they became members of the church. We're discipling them because God wants to repurpose them. They've been giving all their energy and all their time and all their attention to the world, and he wants them to move all that stuff over to him because he knows that the kingdom will grow, the kingdom will advance, and people are going to have better lives. They're going to feel better about who they are and what they're doing. So, you know, all this has to do with much more with heart issues than it does with doing stuff. Some churches have spiritual gift inventories that they do. And when you take a test, and they'll tell you which area you're talented and gifted to participate in, and then they'll plug you into a program that lets you operate in your area of giftedness. I think that's so lame. Personally, I think it's so lame. Because God wants to do that. He wants to, not only does he want to place people where he wants them, but he wants to give people who have no expectation of being gifted. When I got married, Jody bought me a guitar as a wedding gift. I have no idea why, because I couldn't play the guitar. I don't know why she spent so much money on a gift that had no value to me at all. But I started playing guitar. And then we were part of a new church at that time called Shekinah. And it was pretty small, and it was meeting at a union hall over here by the hospital. And I used to stand in the back with my brand new guitar, and I stand back here where Kay's at, and I just play my guitar along with the guy like up David up here, and I'd follow his hands, and I was learning how to play guitar by standing in the back playing with the worship leader. Have you ever seen anybody do that? I've never seen anybody in another church do that, and I didn't ask anybody's permission. One day I just brought my guitar, and I started playing in the back of the room. I can't believe somebody didn't stop me and say, hey, that's not really, we don't do that stuff around here. Luckily, they didn't, because I probably never would have become a worship leader had I not done that. But I was standing in the back emulating a worship leader. And so it wasn't just the guitar, but it was the words, and it was the emotion, and it was the focus that I was following. And I became a worship leader by standing in the back playing a guitar. What I'm trying to say is that was God's idea. That wasn't my idea. I was way too prideful to do something that vulnerable, for one thing. That was God's idea, and God led that, and God designed that, and he set that in place. And my whole Christian walk has been shaped by that, you guys. Who I am and what I do and how I think was shaped by the fact that I stood in the back, watched the guitar player up front, and played guitar along with him. That shaped who I am. Part of it has made me like tolerate chaos, and like I can put up with craziness and think that God's still in the room. Most of you think that as crazy as things get, he just leaves, because he gets like, he's not into chaos, he's into order. I think he's into diversity, and I think he wants to be in charge. And I think when he's in charge, it's not always clean and tidy. Like it says in Proverbs, if you want the fruit of having a bull, you're going to have to deal with a little bit of stuff that comes out the back end of him. And I want the bull. I want all the power and strength of the bull. I want the fruit that comes out of that. Let's stand. I love you guys. You let me be me. Do you realize that in 28 years, I've learned how to lead around you, with you? You've let me learn. I mean, this church was planted 28 years ago. And there were times when I didn't know if we were going to make it. There was one time where we were so financially strapped that seven other churches in town took an offering and paid our bills that month. And that got us through that time, and then things started turning around. We've been through some crises here when it comes to leadership. We've been accused of all kinds of stuff in the community that we didn't do. Some of it we probably did. But we probably repented. I'm thinking of pride. I'm not thinking of what you're thinking, you evil people. Well, we've had ups and downs. I was telling Patrick today, I don't trust people who don't walk with a limp. You know? I don't trust them with my heart, people who haven't struggled a bit. Because struggle is where you learn. Struggle is where you learn how to be like Jesus. Just hold your hands out in front of you, if you would, just a few moments. Because I want the Lord to give you the gift of his love. Lord, you've done a lot with us over the years. And some of us, you're just starting. And we're kind of, I think maybe you might be kind of blown away by all the stuff we've talked about today. But the reality is God can use every one of us, and he wants to use every one of us for his glory. Right now, you've got your hands out. The person beside you got their hands out. The person beside them has their hands out. We're all in that position of needing a Lord and Savior in our lives. We all want to be led by you, Jesus. We just say yes to you. With our hands out, in that position of receiving whatever you have to give us, we want to say yes to you, Jesus, and worry about the consequences later. We want to say yes to you, Lord, and trust you every step of the way. We're confident in who you are. We're confident in you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Can we do